I said, we're on page 135, working with a paragraph, and I'm just going to make a couple brief notes, and then we're going to get right to it. I hope you had time to work through this chapter, and the exercise at the end is where we're going to concentrate most of our time. And again, Rita, if you hear a little crackle, go ahead and just dial back a little bit if it crackles too much. And we're hoping to get some rework done to this in the near future this fall. Working with a paragraph. Now, all of the tools of observation we're going to put into practice today, and we're going to pick apart this verse right here. I'm going to reference the copy in your book, which is the NIV. That's actually the old NIV. And I actually wanted to throw it up on the screen for us, and all I could find on Bible Gateway and other places was the new NIV. It doesn't line up, and I'm like, okay, how am I going to get this text up here? Because I want us all just to look at the same text that's in our book. And I said, I know, I'll take a screenshot of it, and I'll email it to myself, and I'll log in up here, and I'll cast it up here in a photo. And I worked for like an hour and a half. And could not get. I finally get down to download the photo. It says that download's not supported on this, and I'm like, well, so I just gave up at that point. But we'll be looking at this passage that hopefully you've had time to make observations already, and I'll just make a couple opening comments. Number one. Is he makes on page 135 the statement that the text that we generally teach from is a paragraph. A paragraph is a completed thought. A sentence is not. A sentence can be, but usually contributes to a completed thought. And that's the reason that most of your expositional teachers that you follow that go verse by verse will generally teach a paragraph at a time. Sometimes it'll be more than one paragraph. As today, it says a chapter is bigger than we normally work with, but you'll see in Malachi today we're going to work with an entire chapter. It's very short. And but normally a paragraph is what you'll see teachers preach from. And we want to examine a continuous thought. You know, single verses... That's what people like to proof text. And the problem with that is usually the author, the writer, has not completed his thought in one verse or in one sentence. It has to be a paragraph, as we've learned. And then he also says in the opening page that it wasn't until 1,200 years after Christ that the verse numbers and the paragraphs and the chapter divisions were added, so be very careful of that. You're going to find out that sometimes the thought is divided between chapters. And just be aware of that those are helpful. They are very helpful, actually, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit as the original text. So use them, but don't lose yourself in them. Who has their book open to... I think it's page 144. Look at that passage there. He's saying, now you try it. He has showed you from Nehemiah how he observed the book of Nehemiah passage there, how he made observations, several of his observations. And here he says, you try it in this chapter. He's worked with a paragraph. Now it's your turn. And below is a paragraph from Paul's letter to Titus, who was a first century pastor on the Mediterranean Isle of Crete. Read the passage carefully. I hope you've already done that. Use the 10 strategies to first-rate reading and pay attention to terms and grammatical structure and see what you discover here about the lifestyle that should characterize all believers, but especially leaders. So as I write these down, because you've all done your homework, and I'm going to say, all I have done, I have read through the passage once, just so I'm not completely caught off guard with something, but I have not done the work I'm relying on you guys to have made the observations right here in this passage. And what we'd like to try to do is keep it to observations. I know it's really hard to keep yourself from drifting to interpretation at this stage, but really before we go to interpreting a passage, we should have fully observed the passage first. So try to restrain yourself from going into interpretation and looking at that text. Somebody tell me the first thing that they have observed in this.
Paul left Titus in Crete.
What's that?
Paul left him the location, Crete.
Paul left him in Crete. And where is Crete?
Greece.
So we've got location.
Location.
An island. It's Crete. Mediterranean island. What else?
It was unfinished work.
Unfinished work.
Good one. I'll just put right there. There's unfinished work. In Crete, or on Crete, probably both.
What else?
Paul directed him before leaving.
Ooh, and who's Paul again?
Paul, the Apostle Paul.
And you found that earlier, just making observation of the context, right? So, this is direction from an apostle. Important? What else?
The unfinished work seems to be the appointment of elders in every town.
They're lacking elders.
In every town.
In every town. Not just in, this isn't just one town.
Nope.
They're lacking elders. And so you would say this just doesn't apply to one location, but churches in general. At that time, at least. I would add that just an observation in our modern day, we lack this today. Shepherds and elders. What else?
He tells them what the elders must be. Blameless. The husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. So there's kind of direction.
So you would say he gives criteria. And how would we describe, just in general, without going to each word? Shout it out.
Holy.
Holy. What else?
Obedient.
Obedient. Anything else?
A man.
Trustworthy.
I was waiting for that to come out. I'll put it in all caps. Thank you.
There we go.
Trustworthy, I heard.
Who is that? It came from a woman.
What else? What else about the criteria for an elder or shepherd or... It's elder, yeah.
Uses above elder. Reproach.
Above reproach.
So without charge.
Without under accusation. That's probably far enough on that. We get that point. A man, a quality there.
More that I find very interesting. A father.
A father. A father.
It says that he has to have children who are well-behaved.
Yeah. Children that are well-behaved and a father. Isn't that interesting? A father of children.
Mm-hmm. Whose children are behaved.
What else?
There's contrast with what he shouldn't be to what he should be. Where it says not this, not that, not quick temper, not given to drunkenness, not violent. And then that contrast with rather or but
contrast. Very good. Stephen.
You said the children have to be behaved, but they also have to be believers.
Yeah, there's other passages that parallel passages will play. Same thing with the father. And we'll, you know, you pull in other passages at some point, but yes, go ahead, continue your thought. Yeah, and the not being, how does the NIV put it? Not open to the charge. They are children who believe, and there are other passages. They're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So some would make the, from other passages, make the direction that this is an either or. But the observation needs to be heeded. It's the same with fathers. You'll go to the point where Paul says that in another letter that he wishes all of them would be like him. You know, wholly devoted. You know, it's not a gift of singleness. It's a gift of holy devotion, complete devotion to the Lord. So obviously Paul didn't, as an apostle, didn't see this, the children, as a criteria for everybody. But if you have children, and there's other texts as well. Yes.
I don't want to get on the weeds on this, but I want to know your opinion. Is there like an age where your kids, what if your kids, they turn 18, they go off the rails now that they're an adult?
Well, but this is my thoughts are once they're out of the home. And in our culture, at what age are they generally considered out of the home?
Well, now throwing up 29.
29. Where are the children here? Under 29. And we know back then that some left home, you know, earlier and other things. Great points. There's something you missed. I would generally, when the... Obviously, there's got to be a little latitude there, but we always think 18. Once they're expected to be out on their own, once they are legally obligated to behave as adults, and such, leaving the home. Any thoughts on that?
I mean, once they're like...
Because we have drifted into interpretation already, but that's great.
Like, my dad's insurance would have covered me until I was like 27.
Well, 27, 20.
That's not really me being in the family. I mean, I guess the daughter is a little bit different than the son, but...
Yeah. Great contrast there, though, where the culture may be a guide of 18. Anybody really have a biblical problem with that? But if the culture begins to define when responsibility begins for the church, then you have a problem. 29, we obviously all laugh because it's ridiculous, but it's drifting that way. Terry.
In the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son left. He obviously was old enough to leave home and be on his own. But the older son remained in the household. How old was he? We don't know. But he was still in the household.
Yeah. Yep. Well, and then, yeah, we're getting into a whole... Good observation, but let's continue with the observations of the passage. Go ahead.
They must be able to relate well with others, and be able to encourage others and refute those who oppose it.
Oh.
Be able to relate to other people.
Encourager. Encourager in what?
Also being able to refute those who oppose.
Yeah. Encourage. In sound doctrine, refute opposition to that sound doctrine. I would be curious, if I was to do more observation, if the same word for encourage there, though it's used in a doctrinal sense, would be what we're all called here to do in Hebrews, is to stimulate and encourage one another with love and good deeds. If it would be the same encouragement, that's an observation I would make if I were teaching it. Yes?
He trusted Titus enough to leave him with this direction. So
So that shows something of his character, of who he was.
Trust of Titus. See, now you're like, yes, this really starts to bear fruit in looking close. That isn't reading into it. That's observing the passage. Keep going. I mean, a text this long, we could probably come up with hundreds of things, right? But we don't want to miss any of the most important things.
Well, if you look at the repetition of words here, I see only one word, and that's blameless.
Blameless.
Without charge, blameless.
I know we're only going through 9, but if you look at verse 13, it talks about rebuking people who pretend to be this sharply. You know what I'm saying? And if you're doing the right things, I guess that follows. If you can correctly identify the right people, the wrong people are going to stand out like a sore thumb, and you're going to be people hammered down here on the nail that sticks up his hammer.
Verse 13, this testimony is true. Cretans are always liars. But for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So rebuke. Yes, rebuke. Refute those who oppose it. Good observation.
In order to rebuke someone, you have to have knowledge of the right, of the truth.
Yeah.
Too, you know, to accurately do that before you get yourself in trouble.
Yeah, and to exhort or encourage in sound doctrine, you would have to be able to. Yes.
Of course, it'd be helpful to look at, you know, what do each of these qualifications mean. But I think kind of the first specific one given, the husband of one wife, I think it's helpful to look at, to observe, what does that actually mean? Does it simply mean just doesn't have multiple wives, or is it more specific?
Yeah, and because you know, for you taught it enough times, that it literally says that he be a one-woman man. Or at least that's what 1 Timothy 3 says. I'd have to look at it here. But be a one-woman man, that he's committed to one woman, doesn't necessarily mean that as an unbeliever earlier in his life that he had never been divorced. Because you got people like Saul was a persecutor of the church. He was essentially a murderer. And yet Saul was called to become Paul. And he says for himself in 1 Timothy 1, I'm pretty sure, that he says he was shown grace so that he might become an example for all who will believe. He was a blasphemer, a violent persecutor, all these things, but he was shown grace that he might be an example to everyone else who might follow in the faith, that there's no unpardonable sin in the church for those who come to faith. Where the question comes from that is then, big controversy, and churches have to muddle through this all the time. What if they're divorced after having become a Christian? And that just brings more difficulty. Yes?
1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about abstaining from sexual morality for those that are unmarried. So it's a list of qualifications, but when you look at it expositionally, could you be an elder and not be married but live a holy life?
Yes.
So Paul is, what I'm getting at, the observation here is that a husband of one wife is just a list of criteria, and it doesn't stipulate whether he's disqualified if he's unmarried or he's been priorly divorced from a previous marriage. And then let's say he got converted, to your point. Conversion is in the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, you show up how you live your life. People can recognize the fruit. And then the other part of this is that if you are above reproach, your reputation will precede itself. Other people will know you outside the church, and that is also part of the qualification process for eldership that a lot of churches miss.
Even unbelievers.
Even unbelievers.
Yeah, so we could really say we should be able to go to their workplace and ask whether or not they're qualified. You would think they'd be qualified. And they should be able to, I mean, if we're not being inconsistent. Again, going off into interpretation, I appreciate your, yes, not only not having children, but being single. A lot of the early church fathers surely were. That isn't something that in those who read the original Greek and other things got hung up on, was that a pastor has to be married. Those are things that can be resolved through other passages. But we're getting into interpretation. Anything more that we're really... Go ahead.
Yeah, I would say with reading all the qualifications and the, what not to do, a man wouldn't be able to do this if he was double-minded. You know, he can't serve God if he's double-minded.
Yeah, and the other thing we need, you know, consistency, I think it came out in the last two comments. Consistency, not only on Sunday, but the rest of the week. That's something we should really be striving for. Someone brought it, I think it was Steve Elder, brought it to me recently about one guy at a church he used to go to church with back in the day, who he found in a workplace and was cursing like a sales, not a truck driver. That became a sticking point with Steve on that, because someone else suggests he curse like a truck driver. He's like, no, why don't you use sailor? And, so he's a trucker. So truck driver, yes. Operator, whatever. Well, how did I get there? Oh, consistency the rest of the week and Sunday. That you're not a completely different person at home, or at work. We're going to look at that a little bit in the message today as well. The message about consistency at home as a believer with your children, and how that will impact them, and how your faith as a believer, it has to be consistent. You can't just show up and be really nice on Sunday and go home and think that your kids will grow up thinking that you really believe what you say you believe on Sunday, if it's not repeated in the home. Something that we just need to, because we realize that we still struggle with the flesh, and we just have to realize that our kids are watching that all the time. Great, great references there about not being double-minded, not being inconsistent wherever we are. Great, great observations here.
One that stands out to me is not pursuing dishonest gain. If says, since an overseer is entrusted to God's work, not being pursuing dishonest gain is huge.
Yeah. Not in it for the money. Not in it for the... What a horrible motivator to be a shepherd of a church. Not money. Not dishonest. That's a great observation. We just hit the tip of the iceberg, right? Rita?
Self-willed. Not to be self-willed, but following God's.
Demands their way, or pushes others around. Not self-willed, because we're, well, it's an observation, right? In Titus? Elders in every city. Plural, right? So it's not one elder driving the other elders, but it's teamwork, right? Teamwork, not self-willed, but Titus, trust Titus with teamwork. Or actually, he's going to help them appoint.
Or humility.
Humility. Rita, shout it out.
Drunk, not being given into drunkenness.
Yeah. Substance abuse. So you go on and on, yes.
My observation of the practicality of all of this, I don't know how many cities there are in Crete, the congregations they did. There's no mention of a congregational body voting on candidates for Titus to pick through. That means Titus has to spend a long time in each of these places in order to judge who might be a good candidate to become the elder. So it's a huge undertaking that he's got to go through.
Well, that and... most likely he was involved with setting some of this up. I like where you're going, though. As we've talked about reputation, is Titus going to need to rely upon... This is just a small segue here as we wrap up. Is Titus going to need to rely upon those who are already there to tell them whether this guy's honest or dishonest? So he's going to, again, have to trust
that the reputation that the person has in the church is good. You're going to have other people involved. This is, by the way, exactly what you said, the reason that four elders and deacons, when we nominate one, we will announce it to the congregation 2 weeks ahead of time. And actually, we'll tell the nominee that you are going to be announced before the congregation, 2 weeks before the meeting to confirm. And we're going to invite the congregation, the membership, to affirm that person, that they too have not seen things while they're out at the store or something where they're working, and others to affirm that, yes, this is a good choice. So reputation is a big one, right? And I've actually been criticized before, that's small criticism, that we do that. Elder rule. I had someone come in. No, this is just elder rule. You shouldn't be allowing people to affirm the budget or affirm nominations for elder or deacon. And you're not following the Bible. And I think we are.
Yeah.
Because if we are nominating someone and or looking to pass a budget for what we spend very transparently, if at least half of the congregation doesn't think it's a good idea, well, we've made a really bad decision. So as elders, we don't fear that at all. If everything's above board, we should be able to bring these forward. But we want to flesh it out just in case maybe some guy has been having an affair and someone can bring it to us privately, and he knows there's an accountability that he's going to be announced publicly amongst everyone. So, yes.
Just a Ryan. Quick comment on this. Baxter Begley has a 6-part series on favoritism in James 2. And a lot of times churches don't follow the Bible, and they just pick people, men of stature in business, politicians, and they just pick people with influence. And I feel like that's a massive problem in the American church today. So if you look at this qualification criteria for an elder, and you look at what churches actually do in practice, there's stark contrast. It's almost a polar opposite of what happens in reality. So it's just you can find out a lot about a church by the kind of men they appoint as elders in their church.
Yeah,
that's all I'm saying.
Yeah,
so that's an observation I would get from Titus 1:5.
I ministered to, I won't say his name, but he was a high leader in the state of North Dakota at the Capitol when I had the ministry, and he was asked by a church, I don't remember if it was Free Methodist, I think it was Free Methodist or Methodist, and he was put on their board because his family had a lot of influence and money, and I don't think he was a believer, but he had a lot of influence and money, and he came to me with this problem. And, of course, first I tried to reassure him that Christ died for his sins, reassure the gospel again. And he goes, I feel like they only want me there because I have money. And I said, that's a big problem. I don't know how you're going to remedy this, but that's a big problem. Yes?
It's really interesting that this has come up because this week I had an email at one of my restaurants, and it was addressed to the former owner of the restaurant asking if he wanted to be a and I forwarded the email to him. He says, oh man, hadn't been at that church in like 5 years. Okay. Should I respond?
Wow. Yeah. There was a parachurch ministry, and this is a problem. I'm glad it came up. I was with a parachurch ministry organization associated with it throughout that state capitol. Two different organizations. I won't give the name of which one this was a problem with, but they want us to set up an advisory board, which I think is a great idea. A ministry that's going out that's not always under direction of a local church. It has, you know, moves quite a bit throughout the state. Each state capitol, they want to set up an advisory board of including local pastors and others that can review the finances, make sure everything's on the up and up. And they said on this advisory board, you want to make sure you have some fellows with some really deep pockets. What? They didn't say it in that exact language. But you want them to be men of means. So as your ministry tries to get footing, that now it wasn't elders of a local church, but it's again, who are you choosing? And what are their criteria? Money just isn't one of them. Shouldn't exclude them either. In fact, some have been very big blessings
to churches when God has flourished them, but as a criteria for selecting. Great point. These are all great observations. Can you start to formulate then, and this is just, you could spend a couple hours easily fleshing a lot of these out if you're going to teach a lesson. Start formulating out a main topic. And I think we've kind of fleshed it out as qualities for elder. And you would try to title it in that way. And then you would go to the next process of interpreting. And you'd be going into each of these words. You'd be going to parallel passages, you know, and commentaries, likely to find out further insight into your observations. But generally, observations, they're not usually something that needs to be refuted. Sometimes commentaries and other things, you know, is that really what, you know, is there a relation there? But this is really just the rich nourishment of a message. And you got to start here. If you go right to interpretation without doing this, you're not going to have the quality of study that you would have otherwise. Josh?
Would this passage suggest that the church in Crete has not yet been established?
I would say that it's in its infancy. And this is something we'll look at in the book of Acts as well, that there weren't elders yet. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians. That whole letter, Paul never addresses elders. And never, you know, with all the problems they had, he never says, why didn't the elders step in and stop this? And there was a period of transition with the church when it was later when qualified. This is a later letter, later epistle. I don't know the year, but it's late. And the epistles with qualifications for these men came later. And so we have a lot more to go off of as a church than the first years of like this. Yes?
Do you think the first years the apostles really had any indication that Christ was not going to come anytime soon? Do you think they just said, hey, we got to tell as many people as quickly as possible because we got to get to everybody before Christ comes back? You know what I'm saying?
Well, that and combined with the power and signs and wonders of apostles in the churches recognized that there was apostolic authority. In each of these places, there were probably signs, and people took that. But that can only take you so far until doctrine transition again, going from signs to sound doctrine. And you see that throughout Acts in the New Testament, is that there was a period where there were signs, there were tongues, there were prophecies, other things. And you see a transition in the later letters to sound doctrine. And a great, that's one where you could do a sermon just on a verse. Thoughts about this? I want to transition to one more thing because it just popped into my head as I read it through the one time. For those of you who, I was thinking young guys, but it's not always young guys. For you who end up being perhaps someday an elder or a pastor, a shepherd of a church, you see it repeated, not just we're not just going to proof text one passage and then say, well, this is how it works. But you're going to see it repeated in Acts and in the New Testament, that if you're going to be a shepherd of a church, you have to be able to encourage with sound doctrine, and you have to be able to refute those who contradict. You're going to have to cultivate that knowledge of the Bible if you want to be a pastor. In fact, that's really a primary duty. I don't want to say it's more supreme than to love, but a primary duty as a pastor is to teach and preach, to read the Word, teach and preach. And if you feel like that's something that eldership, pastoring, I feel early indications that I really feel a burden for this. We could talk about that and how that calling comes about. But you would first want to gain knowledge and understanding of the Bible before you go into that role. Great stuff. That's why you see so many going into Bible college to start off. And then if there's a confirming that it leads on to seminary and deeper study. Very, very often, not always, but very often. Anything else? We're about five till. Yes, Javonda.
Just one last observation, I think, would be that big picture, which is what you just mentioned, but the question why, all of this list, but why, for the sake of the gospel, for the church, God's work, in a broader view, that's why all of this is set up this way, for the church, for God's work to go forward.
And why? It's not money. It's holy. For God's glory.
To keep the church holy.
Keep the church holy,
to keep the bride pure,
to defend the church from the intrusion of false doctrine. And that's what you feel is a burden for shepherding and pastoring. You're going to see it very consistent with those who've had a career that has proven out over several decades with teaching. They have a deep concern for the purity of the church, the bride of Christ, that it be presented blameless. And they know, they know that it is the word of God which cleanses the church. That's got to be the primary priority, not money, not prestige, not fame, but to protect the church from intrusion of evil. Thank you, Javonda.
Wow, this is just observation. All we've done is observed a passage. Isn't that not fun? I think it's great. I just love it. We'll continue with a few more skills at observation next week. Read, browse through, and we'll cover them. I know it's a lot of reading, but the next six topics, the next six chapters are kind of short. And we'll cover them all next Sunday. And it won't be long. We'll be in the interpretation phase. And we'll start talking about what we do, how we practically respond and what we do. So, one last thought from anyone? Let's pray then. Father, thank you for your word and the wisdom that you give us as your church. As we all observe the same thing, we're all looking at the same passage. There's great harmony that you provided through Scripture. And as your son prayed in his priestly prayer, John 17, he wanted us to be one. As he was one with you and the Father, he wanted us to be one with one another and one with you. And that can only come through observing the Word of God together, Lord. So bless our church with wisdom and guide us in your ways. Help us to learn, process never ending while we're on this earth. And give us the hope of expectation of your quick return. In Christ's name, amen. Good day. Good day. Good stuff.
Might as well.